We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. And reading from verse 6. We've been proceeding through the book of Isaiah in our evening services, and this is where we come to this evening. Isaiah 64 and from verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. But be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is the Church's necessary despair and hope. The Church's necessary despair and hope. The Church of the Living God must despair of self-help and hope in the Lord, his word and promises, and his power to perform. The Church's future is bright and glorious. There are promises of great blessing in this world and everlasting glory in that which is to come. But when we turn to the present, the reality that is around us, the contrast between what we see and what is promised can seem overwhelming. And so the prophet Isaiah has, by the Spirit, been looking at the wonderful promises of future blessing for the Church of God. And then he looks at the present reality, and also by the Spirit, at the reality that was to come about at the time of the captivity, for things were to get even worse before the promises of blessing were to be fulfilled. And he sees not only the misery, but the sin and corruption of the Church of God. Verse 5 ended with, for we have sinned in those, that is, in the ways of the Lord with men, with his people, is continuance, and we shall be saved. But then the contrast, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So there is a stark contrast. We shall be saved. The future is promised. The future blessing of the Church of God is promised. And the glory to be revealed is sure. But then he looks at the state of the Church in his day. And also, by the Spirit, as it were, goes forward to the view of the Church of those who would be in captivity in Babylon. And he says, we are all as an unclean thing. Firstly then, The appalling truth about our sin. The appalling truth about our sin. Verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The appalling truth about our sin. The truth about our sin in itself. The truth itself is we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The word unclean in this place is the technical word used to indicate ceremonial impurity. On Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at the book of Leviticus, and you know how certain things were rendered ceremonially unclean, items that came into contact with a dead body or a leper or one that had an issue and so on, a garment or a bed or whatever that came into contact, they were declared ceremonially impure and unclean. And also the individual who was in contact with such things, he was regarded as unclean, and he had to be purified by the appointed ordinances before he could again approach the holy place on earth, God's holy place on earth. Well, it's that term that's used here. But in this place, it's not the ceremonial picture, it's the reality that is before us. It's not ceremonial impurity disqualifying from approach to God's holy place on earth, which was a pattern and figure of the truth. It is actual sin and uncleanness that debars from the presence of God in heaven, in his holy place and his throne of glory. The leper looked repulsive, but in the sight of God, our sin, though not visible to the physical eye, is utterly repugnant and repulsive. And then the prophet by the Spirit goes further, and he says, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousnesses. Those things that, if anything could, would make us acceptable to God, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best endeavors, those efforts that men take pride in, the Lord regards them as filthy rags. They don't just not measure up, they are disgusting in the sight of God. Self-righteous pride is an abomination to God. All attempts to earn acceptance with God are offensive to him. And so even our righteousnesses, all our endeavors by nature are unacceptable to God. But it says all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Literally, it is a garment of times. And it refers to the garment of a woman during her menstrual period. That's what it's actually referring to. You say, oh, that's revolting. We shouldn't hear that in church. And why not? Because it is in the Word of God. You say, but it's obnoxious. Yes, it is obnoxious, and it's meant to be. That's the whole point, that God is telling us that sin is disgusting in His sight. You cannot make sin nice, because it isn't. If such a garment is repugnant, then the illustration is meant to tell us the Spirit of God is telling us that sin is repugnant and obnoxious and revolting in the sight of Almighty God. Because our sins are largely unseen, and because, let's face it, we're used to sin in us and around us, and because we are sinful by nature and blind therefore to sin, we find the imagery shocking. But God is not used to sin. Oh yes, He knows all about it. He's used to it in that sense. God's knowledge is infinite. He knows all about everything, including sin and our sins and every single one of them. But He's not used to sin in the sense that He ever becomes desensitized to sin. We do. We get used to it. We get used to sin. We've been sinners all our lives, and everybody we know is a sinner, and we get used to sin. Our thinking is affected. Instead of thinking of God's law and its perfection and purity, we think in terms of something lower, something easier. We excuse sin. We minimize sin. Half the time we don't even see sin for what it is. But God isn't like that. To God, sin is as detestable today as it ever was. But we can also say that the obnoxiousness of sin is recognized by believers. The obnoxiousness of sin is recognized by believers. Not as much as it should be, but it is recognized. And so Isaiah says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The true believer has come to see sin for what it really is. Not completely, but he's begun to see sin. He's begun to see through sin. The world can't see it. They think sin is fine. Oh yes, they find some of the effects of some sins inconvenient, and they condemn it for that reason. They see antisocial behavior as a bad thing. But sin as contrary to God, that doesn't feature. But the true believer has come to see his sin to a degree as God sees it. He agrees with God. Do you agree with God about sin? Do you agree with God? Do you know in your heart that God is right? Not just that you know that as a sinner you are guilty and that God punishes sin. Devils know that, but they're still devils. They tremble, but they don't change. But the believer not only knows that God does hate sin, but he believes that God is right. That God is right. That it's right that God should define what is sinful. That it's right that God should require his standards to be the yardstick for our thoughts, our words, our actions. The true believer knows that God is right. And that his sins really are appalling, filthy, disgusting, and hell deserving. When a sinner comes to Christ, he turns from sin. Not perfectly, but he turns. He sees not only the danger of sin, but what our confession of faith calls the odiousness of sin as being against God. He sees sin not only to be dangerous for him, but offensive to him, because offensive to God. That's why David in Psalm 51 says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It is sin, not in its social effects, but sin as contradiction of God, that makes it offensive to the believer. Is this true of you? Do you justify God in his attitude towards sin? Not that he needs any justification from us, but in your heart, do you agree with God, God's view of sin, God's view of your sin? Do you agree? Has God got it right? Of course he has. But do you in your heart agree with him? Has your heart been changed so that you say, "The Lord is righteous and we are wicked"? Do you see God as fully justified in his attitude towards sin, in his holy abhorrence of sin, in his righteousness, his righteous determination to punish sin, in hell for the lost, and in Christ for those whom he has chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Do you say, "Yes, God is right"? God is right to punish sin, either in hell or in the sufferings of the Redeemer on behalf of his people that we were hearing about this morning. Do you agree in your heart with God and sweetly comply with the way of salvation through Christ and him crucified? You see, those who are born of the Spirit, they embrace God's message of salvation through a crucified Redeemer. They don't say, "Well, no, I'm not, you know, I think God should do it some other way. God should save some other way." This insistence on punishment of sin, this insistence that the only way sinners can be saved is through Christ the substitute, bearing the wrath of God, unbelievers recoil from that. But if you're born of the Spirit, you don't. You love God's salvation. You love the way he saves. You love the justice, the holiness of God, as well as the love and grace of God displayed in it. Those who love God's salvation, they don't want another gospel. There is no other gospel that is true, but they don't want one. They are fully satisfied with the holy God of heaven and his righteous salvation through Jesus Christ. And notice the effects of sin. We do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind hath taken us away. He compares Judah at that time to a leaf that fades until it dies and then it's blown away by the gusts of wind. He says that's what we're like. Now that's true of man in general. On account of sin, there is illness, there is death, because man is a sinner. By the offence of one, many were made sinners. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the reality of the miseries of this life and of death itself remind us that beyond this world, without redemption in Christ, there are the pains of hell forever. But here the prophet has in mind their particular sins, that is, the sins of Judah that had brought special judgment from God, so that the miseries of this life were augmented above the ordinary. Why is this world a veil of tears? Why is it that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward? It's because we're sinners. Because of our transgressions, we are as houses of clay, destroyed by the moth from morning till evening, and no man regarded. For the people of God, even these things, sickness and death itself, is ordered for their good, for their sanctification in this world and their glorification in the world to come. But nevertheless, sickness, mortality, remind us of our natural guilt and undeservedness. But in the case of Judah, their particular provocations had brought upon them heavy judgments at the hand of God. They'd been given the truth, and God was chastening and purging the abuse of that truth by his professing church. And so the prophet says, we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind hath taken us away. But secondly, spiritual declension affects us all. Spiritual declension affects us all. Verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. The Lord had hidden his face. His wrath had consumed them, or melted them, as the margin says. His burning anger had melted them. And yet none called upon him, or took hold of him by prayer and supplication. Indeed, this was part of the effect of the judgment of God. Back in the previous chapter, in verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. No doubt this is a general truth stated in absolute terms. It wasn't that there was absolutely no one who called upon God and cried to him, but even the godly were lethargic, languid, feeble. And isn't that true today? Yes, there are plenty of nominal professors of Christianity. They They profess to be Christians, but it means nothing in reality, and they're utterly unconcerned about the true state of the church. There's no sense of alarm or dismay. What's the problem? But even among believers, we do not mourn for Zion as we ought. That the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the place where the glory of the Lord must be displayed, is in such a low state. Do we really take pleasure in her stones? Is her dust precious to us? Are we seriously concerned that the church of God, at least in this part of the world, is in such a dreadful condition? Perhaps we haven't even noticed. Do we call upon his name as those burdened for the honor of Christ, for his name to be magnified in the earth? Are we stirred to take hold upon God? You see, it says, there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. That is, to plead with God that in mercy he would return in loving kindness and manifest power to his church. Is this vine which he has redeemed and which is now broken down? Do we lay hold of God according to his word, according to his covenant promises? For what else is there to lay hold of before God, this holy God, but the words that have proceeded out of his mouth? We cannot even begin to approach before God unless we lay hold of promises of mercy and forgiveness in Christ. And so when we come to him with our petitions for his poor, afflicted church in this world, we must lay hold of what God himself has said. But do we do so? Do we go to God with his own promises concerning his church and his love for his church and his zeal for his name and his cause and his truth in this world? Philippians chapter 2. Verse 19, even the Apostle Paul says this, Philippians 2:19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. There's the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. And he looks around, who can I send? Who can I send to Philippi? Well, there's Timothy. And that's it. Of those around him at that time, there may have been no doubt they were faithful men, but they weren't at hand. He said, for I have no man who will naturally care for your state. For all men seek their own things, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. We talk of living in dark days, don't we? And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that, because it's true. We do live in dark days. But what about calling upon God? Are we meant just to discuss with one another how dark the times are and no more? What about calling upon God? Mourning for the church of God and the cause of truth. Is Zion our chiefest joy? and the low state of the church are great sorrow. But then thirdly, grace began the church and can revive it. Grace began the church and can revive it. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. The prophet looks back to how the church of God began. Thou art our Father. This refers to the origin and the formation of the church of God on earth. We are the clay, thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hand. In other words, the reason that the church of God existed was because of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Lord formed his people. This speaks not of simply their creation as people, but the forming of his people to show forth his praise. You have many references to that in the Psalms, in Psalm 95 and verse 6. Psalm 95 verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Lord, there in capitals, Jehovah, the covenant God and the Maker of his church, his covenant people. Or Psalm 100 and verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There it's speaking, as the context makes clear, not simply of their existence as people, but their existence as the Lord's people, as the church of the living God. Or in Psalm 149 and verse 2. Psalm 149 verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Why is there a church in the world? Because God from eternity ordained the redemption of a multitude of sinners through his Son. And he applied the death of Christ even before the event to Abel and to Seth and to the line of Seth and to the patriarchs. And in Abraham's time, he gave the church a more definite, visible form with the ordinance of circumcision. The church was subject to mixture, always is in this world. But he formed the church and he gave it a visible form and shape. And then it took on the form of a nation under Moses. And this church has continued. The unbelieving Israelite natural branches cut off after the resurrection of the Redeemer and his exaltation and the ingathering of the Gentiles grafted in these wild olive branches to the one continuous church of God. And this church exists because God has ordained it to the praise of the glory of his grace. So the reason is there is a church is because God is gracious and ordained that it should be so. And if God is gracious so as to form a church, cannot that same grace preserve that church? And cannot that same grace revive that church? And cannot that grace cause that church to be purified and reformed and enlarged with a multitude of sinners gathered into it? When we consider the origin of the church, that it had no beginning in merit securing the favor of God, that is the merit of mere men, but in the mind and purpose of God to display the riches of his glory and grace in the salvation of sinners in Christ Jesus. That's why there's a church. And God's church creating grace is also a church reviving grace. And when he has given promises as well of future blessing, our general expectation must become solid believing hope. How we should be stirred to pray. Verse 9, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. When we consider God's promises, his revelation of his purpose, of what he will do with and for the church of God, do we imagine he will abandon his church? The ungodly, they write the church's obituary regularly. But it never happens. There still is a church. And if God has declared that that church will ultimately contain a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, shall he not fulfill it? Has God started to build his church only to ruin it? Is he going to leave it like a half-finished building with the scaffolding still there, abandoned? He will perform his work. The Lord Jesus shall build his temple and bear the glory. And we ought to ransack the scriptures for every promise of blessing yet to be fulfilled, every promise of blessing and enlargement to his church yet to be fulfilled. We ought to lay hold of them and come to God with our petitions as we mourn the present desolation of the church. Lay hold of the promises of blessing to come. Then fourthly, God's ordinances are ours in the covenant. God's ordinances are ours in the covenant. Verse 10, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Notice the transition. Verse 10, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Then to the impersonal, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Then our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praise thee. There's movement from thy to our. And it's talking about essentially the same things. The pleasant things at the end of verse 11, which seem to be those things connected with God's worship in the temple at Jerusalem. But God's temple, God's appointed ordinances of worship in it, they had their origin in God, but they belonged to his people. Thy holy cities, our holy and beautiful house. Because the ordinances of worship that God appoints, they are embraced by his people. They are theirs by gift. In the covenant of grace, God is their God through Jesus Christ, and he gives them ordinances wherewith to worship him. They are his in origin, He's in authority. He's in that the glory of them redounds to his name. But they are ours in that he bestows them upon us to embrace and to engage in for our good as well as his glory. And so the prophet envisages the time of the captivity in Babylon when the temple is a desolation. And he says, thy holy cities are beautiful house. That appointed worship whereby the bond of fellowship between God and his people is expressed. God's name is glorified and our souls are nourished. And look at it. Since then, God's true worship comes from him to us. Ought we not, and may we not, pray for its resurgence by the reviving power of the Holy Spirit? Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. The Lord there expresses his disgust with the sham, the charade of worship that was going on at that time. But he says, For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. There is a promise of vast numbers of converts, and a vast number of converts who become worshipping converts, and a vast number of worshipping converts who worship God according to his own word and offer a pure offering to his name. It's using the Old Testament language of the language of the Old Testament ordinances, but it's describing New Testament scriptural worship. That's telling us that God has promised that his church will expand, and that there will be such reformation that biblical worship, outward biblical worship, as well as disposition of heart, will be offered in every place. Do we believe these things? Or do we just practice our form of worship as a mere holding on to a minimal minority practice that will never catch on? Well, it will. And it will, because it's right, it's biblical, and God will cause it to become widespread among the nations. Ought we then not to take courage to pray for that mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God, that the church will increase its boundaries vastly and be purified in its ordinances, which come from the Lord as a gift to his people. For the Lord's glory, we pray for the prosperity of Christ's cause and church. We pray for reformation. We pray for expansion, that our Lord Jesus will be glorified. How can we not, We were hearing this morning of his redeeming love. We love him because he first loved us. How can we not desire that his truth will prevail and that multitudes will admire him and love him and worship him? How can we be indifferent to the dishonor done by men to his great and glorious name? How can we be indifferent to the fact that within our own nation, the name of Christ is despised? Have we no godly jealousy and zeal for the honor of the Redeemer? Are we so unmoved by his redeeming love that we look upon our own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ? Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. And so the prophet prays, verse 12 in our chapter, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Wilt thou refrain? Will God go on holding in, as it were, his compassion, the manifestation of his love for his church? Wilt thou hold thy peace while the wicked triumph and the church of Christ is near crushed? Wilt thou afflict us very sore? The answer is in the next chapter. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I have found of them that sought me not. Isaiah is very bold, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. In his use of these words, he's saying, Isaiah is very bold. Yes, to Israel all day long have I stretched out my hands to a gainsaying people. But I have sought of them. I have found of them that sought me not. The advance of the gospel. And we now, in the New Testament age, we pray for the full flower of promised gospel blessing. It hasn't been reached yet. More is still to come. We pray for a turning of the tide. We pray that in these desolate times, that the Lord will arise and have mercy upon Zion. That our Lord Jesus, whom we love, will be magnified, that his grace will be displayed among the nations, that his truth will prevail here in this district, in our denomination, in the Church of God, in Northern Ireland, yes, throughout the British Isles, throughout the nations of the earth, that the Lord will bless and pity us, that he will shine on us with the light of his countenance, and that the very ends of the earth shall fear him, and the earth shall yield her increase. Amen.